Missouri. Before I get to our message for the morning, I just need to make a correction as well as an apology. In the e-newsletter that you received this last Thursday, there was a prayer request there for Richard Vincent, who was to have an MRI last Friday. And that should have been Richard Jensen, not Richard Vincent. My wife has an uncle named Richard Vincent. He's passed away now, but all the years that I've known Richard Jensen, I have, in my mind, interchanged their names, and I've even, when I've seen Richard Jensen on Sundays, I'm thinking Richard Vincent, and I've almost introduced him that way, and I proofread those prayer requests three times before I gave Wendy the okay to send it out. Didn't even know it until I got a phone call message Saturday. I picked it up and realized I had made a boo-boo. So, Richard, I apologize, but Richard did have the MRI, so now we're waiting for the results of that. And did they do the biopsy too? Didn't do the biopsy, just the MRI. Okay, well, let's pray about the results of that this week, that the news will be encouraging. And as far as me, just add that to the long list of stupid things that I have done all these years. And the discouraging thing is it's not getting any better. So don't expect improvement. One other thing, Carol Aldridge was also on the prayer newsletter. She is home and she's got a walker. She's doing fine. She's not here today, is she? She better not be. But there is a card on the information desk that Sarah Galler has prepared for her. And if you would like to sign that card today before you leave, and if there's room, just give her a little word of encouragement. That will get mailed out this week. So remember, that card is on the information desk. Now, if you will take your Bibles, let's go to Psalm 141. Psalm 141. I don't know why I didn't put the text on the slide. It's probably right after I sent the e-newsletter. But we're in Psalm 141. Last week we looked at Psalm 140, and next week we'll look at Psalm 142, and then I'll get back into the more in-depth survey of the seven miracles that I touched upon a couple of weeks ago. But we want to answer the question, does prayer have to be boring? There's a poll a few years ago conducted by Lifeway Research that revealed that many of us are a bit picky about who we pray for. And the poll stated that typically people pray for family and friends 82% of the time. We pray for our own problems and difficulties 74% of the time. So that's a pretty good balance, I think. But we pray for our enemies 37% of the time. Now that's really seems like quite a lot, unless those are imprecatory prayers. You know, God rain down daggers from heaven and scatter their entrails all over the face of the earth. Then, okay, maybe. But if we're praying, you know, for the good of our enemies, that's a good number. We pray for government leaders 12% of the time. Now, maybe some people class government leaders in with the enemies. I don't know. But, I would think we would want to kind of raise that number up a little bit for our government leaders. But anyway, that's the results of that survey. But along with that, the survey revealed that the participants, those who partook in the survey, 36% said they typically pray for financial prosperity. 21% pray to win the lottery, and 13% typically pray for their favorite sports team to win. And you folks know who you are, as if God really cared about that. Well, Psalm 141 is a prayer. And I think when you think about the prayer that David prays, we think about prayer in general, I think most of us would admit that we find consistent prayer to be sometimes difficult. Or we may even avoid it if we can. For example, I remember a few years back when we used to have Sunday evening service, I would schedule periodically what I would call concerts of prayer, where on the Sunday night I would announce ahead of time that instead of me preaching a sermon, we're going to spend that time in prayer as a congregation. And usually there would be either a specific area that we would be praying for or something we're focused on. And invariably, the attendance would go down that night. And even when I made the announcement and I would explain that this prayer time is not anything that anybody's going to have to be singled out to pray. Nobody's going to have to pray out loud. We're not going to split up into prayer groups like we would on a typical prayer gathering. We're just going to be together, and there'll be select individuals, usually elders and deacons, that will be leading us in prayer, or we'll be spending some time in silent prayer. But nobody's going to be singled out or embarrassed at all. Didn't help. People just didn't show up, who normally did. Now, I think maybe the reason people generally try to avoid prayer or don't take consistent action to be a part of it is that prayer sometimes is just plain boring. Let's be honest with it. It's not as exciting as a worship time or a Christian concert or listening to your favorite preacher somewhere at a Bible conference or things like that. Those are exciting participatory times, and they're energetic to us. But prayer is, I guess we better pray, and my mind wanders and so on. Well, I think there are a few reasons we could identify as to why prayer might seem boring. It's really not, but it can seem that way. I'm just going to throw a couple of these out to you that I discovered through my own study of this. One is the transcendence of God. The transcendence of God. That just means God is far above us. He is great, awesome, almighty. He's above us in all ways. And Isaiah referred to this in quoting God himself in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, where God said, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." And so if we find it difficult to relate to God or connect with God because of his transcendence, we're small, we're down here, he's way beyond us, then we might feel a bit unsure about how to pray or what we should even say when we do pray. What do I say to God? Well, that might be one reason, but not for everybody. For some reason, people, the reason is ignorance of the Bible. Ignorance of God is traceable to ignorance of his word, because that's where he reveals himself to us. Now, while it is true that his thoughts and his ways are higher than ours, it's nevertheless also true that God has revealed his thoughts and his ways to us in Scripture, at least to the degree that we are able to understand. Certainly, we can't understand everything about God because he's incomprehensible. That's the way he should be. If we could understand everything about God, he wouldn't be God. But he gives us enough revelation of himself so that we can know and we can relate to him. And so our ignorance of God is not his fault, it's our fault. If we want to know how to pray and pray well, then we must know the Bible. And we learn that it's more than just reciting the Lord's Prayer or any other kind of canned prayer speech that you might read or have on a plaque hanging on your wall. They may be good things, but prayer is more than that. Now, another reason that I think is probably a major reason, and that's self-sufficiency. I think that may be why people have trouble praying. We are instinctively moved to pray only when things go wrong. We lose our job, a relationship falls apart, we're diagnosed with a serious disease, our kids gone astray. Any number of things drive us to pray. And certainly that's what we should do, but that should not be the only time when we are compelled to go to God in prayer. And the reason that people pray only in those times of crisis, I think, is probably any other time we feel pretty self-sufficient. We don't pray because we don't really feel the need for God right at the moment. Life is going on pretty smoothly, so we can handle it. Reminded of two guys, John and Mike, who were, well, they narrowly escaped death on a sinking ship. And they were floundering out in the icy ocean waters, clinging to a couple of planks. Well, John had a problem with some pretty gross profanity. So in this experience of potential death, he felt a bit convicted about that, so he decided maybe he better get right with God now. So he went to prayer. He was going to confess his sin of profanity and repent of it. And as soon as he started praying, then pretty soon, I don't want to lose the punchline here. Okay. As soon as John starts praying, pretty soon Mike hollers out, "Don't commit to anything yet, John. I see a ship coming." So John quit at praying. It's okay. We're getting saved now. But isn't that kind of the way many people are? Maybe some of us are at times. We only pray when we're in a jam, but once the problem resolves itself or is gone, then we forget God. We move on. Shouldn't be that way. So when you think of David now, as he, and we'll look at this prayer in just a moment, in spite of his own power and authority as king, he did not feel self-sufficient. Not at all. The times that he did is when he got in trouble. But he knew that even as king, he was in danger every single day, and therefore he prayed every single day, and he prayed fervently. And he teaches us how to pray. So, to move into the body of the prayer here, the first two verses, I've called this the salutation. You know, a letter begins with a salutation. Prayer sometimes begins that way too. They don't have to, but David kind of begins that way. In verse 1 and 2, he says, "O Lord, I call upon you, hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. May my prayer be counted as incense before you, the lifting up of my hands as the evening offering." So he is reverently asking God to hear his prayer. And that's the way it should be for us. Yes, we are told in Scripture to come boldly before the throne of grace to find help in a time of need. But we ought to approach God with that reverence, with that respect. I'm reminded of a cartoon of a little boy who's in his bedroom and he's kneeling beside his bed, obviously in the position of prayer, but he appears to be a bit disgruntled with God. And the caption has his prayer that goes like this. He said, "Aunt Harriet hasn't found a husband yet. Uncle Herbert hasn't gotten a job yet. And Daddy's hair is still falling out. I'm getting tired of praying for this family without seeing any results." So maybe we feel that way sometimes. "God, I'm coming to you one more time." But no, David is in a clear understanding of who he's talking to. And he's approaching God with a sense of respect. I like what James Boyce had to say in regard to this. He said, "May I suggest that the most important moments in our prayer or worship times are before we even start. This is because in those moments of preparation, we settle our thoughts and remind ourselves that we are actually coming into the presence of Almighty God. Our worship times are not like other times. Our times of prayer are when we meet with God. We must focus our thoughts Ask God to hear our prayers and be sure that we are actually praying to Him and not merely going through some religious exercise. So that's great advice. Have you ever been around someone, maybe in a church service or someplace else, and the person praying is actually preaching while they pray? I have. I've been in those settings before, and I've sat there listening to the guy, and I'm thinking, is that guy praying or preaching? Sounds like he's preaching a sermon to us. Well, that happens, but that's not what we're to be doing. God knows what we need to hear, but save that for the sermon time. But I know there's other times, and I've been guilty of this myself, where I've been in the pulpit here, I'm giving the prayer time during our worship service, and I find myself once in a while disseminating information as I pray. Maybe you've heard me do that before. I don't like doing that. But usually it's like if I'm praying for someone in particular, but I haven't had a chance before time to explain to them the situation or say anything about it. And sometimes it's individuals that come to my mind while I'm praying, but you folks don't know about it. And so while I'm praying, then I'm kind of explaining things to you as I pray, but it's like I'm telling this to God, you know. Dear Lord, please be with Joe, who fell off his roof yesterday and broke his leg in three places and spent time in ER and is now in ICU and traction, and his wife is angry with him for being on the roof in the first place, and you know, he's on heavy medication. He should be out of the hospital in a couple of days, and so please be with him. You ever heard me do things like that? If you haven't, good, because I got to watch that, but add that to the list. But prayer is a duty. Add that to the list. Prayer is not a duty. It's a privilege. A high and holy, awesome privilege that we're given to address God Almighty on a personal level and speak to Him and pour on our hearts to Him and tell Him everything He needs to know. Now, in verse 2, David refers to some of the forms of worship that were practiced in the temple in his day. Specifically, he mentions incense and evening sacrifice or evening offering. Now, we don't need to do these things today, thankfully. But in the Old Testament, those were things that, in addition to being required by God, they also express the devotion of the worshiper, the sincerity behind their prayers. For example, take the incense. Now, the incense was burned. It was a sweet-smelling aroma that wafted upward, symbolically as an indication of prayer that was being wafted up to God and became a sweet-smelling aroma to Him. So it was purely symbolic of prayer. Now, we're not required to burn incense when we pray here. Not today, because we have Christ who is in heaven as our mediator. We have the Holy Spirit who is our intercessor, who intercedes for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. But I find it interesting that in the book of Revelation, in chapter 5, verse 8, where John is given this vision of heaven, one of the things he says he saw was the redeemed holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Now, I don't know what that looks like. I can't explain what that's all about, but obviously it's representing prayer. So David is making reference to that. He also makes reference to the sacrifice of animals, which we know in the Old Testament represented the future and permanent sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The people who offered those animals in the Old Testament most likely did not fully understand that. They didn't know the prophetic implication of it. We do because we're on this side of the cross. But they did so because it was something God required of them. But the offering of animals as a sacrifice also taught the need for an obedient, a humble and a contrite heart on the part of the one who was worshiping or praying. Remember in 1 Samuel chapter 15, where Samuel was rebuking Saul because Saul was misbehaving in the things that he ought to be doing and involving his worship and so on. And the rebuke that Samuel gave to Saul was, to obey is better than sacrifice, to heed better than the fat of rams. So he's explaining to Saul that the attitude of the heart is the essence of the sacrifice, not the sacrifice itself. So don't bring to God your religious rituals if your heart is not humble and obedient before Him. Otherwise, it's just mechanics. It's just ritual with very little meaning. Now, we know that because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, we no longer have to bring an animal and burn it on an altar when we come to worship the Lord on Sunday. And I'm pretty glad about that, because that would be a lot of work and a lot of mess. And I'm pretty sure the gatekeeper involved with that area wouldn't last very long. We'd be looking for people all the time to replace that position. Well, let's get into verses 3 and 4, which is David's prayer for purity, where he goes in and asks the Lord now, "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not incline my heart to any evil thing, to practice deeds of wickedness with wicked men, with men who do iniquity, and do not let me eat of their delicacies." So this really is the substance of David's prayer. He introduces it with his salutation and his approach to God. Now this is really the heart of what he's seeking. He asks God to set a guard over his mouth, over his heart, and over his actions. And these are the trouble spots of human behavior: our mouths, our hearts, our actions. And so asking God to set a guard is asking God to help us in some way to keep from sin and enable us to be upright and pure in those areas of life. Now, David sincerely wanted purity. And I'm suspecting, especially since he had majorly blown it at one time in his life. So he's concerned about that. He's concerned about his own actions and conduct in front of others who see him. So let's consider these three areas that he mentions. The mouth. David asked God to guard his mouth so he will not speak sinfully or in any way that would harm others. He's conscious of the damage that words can do. And we find many references to this very thing in the Psalms, in the Proverbs, in the New Testament epistles. Sometimes David's concern in his prayer about his mouth is, well, he's concerned about the mouths of others and what they say to him and the harm they're trying to do to him and damage his reputation, as well as damage the reputation of the Lord. But in this particular prayer and other times, he's concerned about his own proneness to speak wrongly. Now, we have a saying, an old saying, you know, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me." Well, that works fine on the playground, but in real life, words do hurt. They're very damaging, whether they're spoken orally out of our mouth or typed on a keyboard on our computer or our smartphone. Words do damage. And word wounds don't heal as quickly as physical wounds. They do damage that can be ongoing and even permanent. So have you ever asked God to set a guard over your mouth so that you might not say anything that's harmful or hurtful to others, but to say things that are helpful and kind? And it's not something we pray one time or set for life. It's a constant, constant prayer. And maybe not just once in the morning, but all throughout the day. I find myself doing that a lot, and I still slip up. But Lord, guard my mouth. If I'm going to meet with someone to deal with a problem, or go to a funeral home to meet with a family or a hospital, I'm praying on my way there. Lord, help me not to say anything stupid. Help me to know when to keep my mouth shut, when to speak, what not to speak. Give me the right words, and I mean it, because I've made my mistakes in the past. So, ask God to guard our mouths, as David did. Second is the heart. Now, I kind of find it interesting that he mentions this one second, because Jesus said in Luke 6:45 that the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. So if our heart is full of corruption, then our mouths are going to be full of corruption. If our hearts are pure, we're going to be more prone to speak that which is pure. Well, I'm not going to argue with David's order of how he says things, but we do know that the heart and the mouth and the actions are all connected together. They're intertwined. That's why they come as a package deal. So he mentions then the actions. Verse 4, he makes his request for pure actions, but he comes from the negative side in this request. By that I mean, he doesn't say, Lord, help me to always do that which is good and help me to do wonderful, kind things today. But no, he comes from the negative angle and he asks God to keep him from being drawn to do iniquity. Keep me from taking part in the deeds of wickedness. Why does he put it that way? I think because he knows that that's the real danger. That's what he's facing. And I think that's why Jesus mentioned that in his model prayer that he gave to his disciples in Matthew 6:13. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Instead of lead us into good, pleasant, and wonderful things. Now, he does mention the green pastures and the still waters, but he also brought up the fact that we face temptations. We face allurements all the time. And so David's prayer is not only that he would be kept from evil itself, but also that he might be kept from the company of those who do evil, who do wickedness, so that he will not be tempted to sit down and eat of their delicacies, he says in verse 4. That's an interesting way to put it. Wouldn't you think he would say, so that I won't follow those evildoers and sit down and eat of the scum that's on their table? No, because he knows that evil always is going to look attractive. Satan's not pleased with all the rotten things that we see in the world that are the products of sin. He wants us to see the good things, the attractive things. That's why whenever you see commercials on TV for a casino or for liquor, it's always people happy and partying, having a good time. It's so wonderful, cheerful, this is great, it's wonderful. But they don't show the side of people who are addicted to gambling and have ruined their families because of it and are committing crimes to get money. They don't show the product of alcoholism and destroyed homes and of beaten wives because a husband comes home drunk. Satan doesn't want you to see that stuff. No, it's the allurement of the delicacies. They have a table spread that looks all wonderful. Lord, help me not to be lured into that. Put a guard over me and keep me out of it. And the reason David wants to be kept from people who do wickedly is not because he's too good for them. We mentioned this last week. Not because he's Mr. Good Guy, I'm Mr. Righteous, I'm too good for you people. It's because he knows he's too much like them. And he doesn't want to be drawn to be swept away with them. And so he needs the Lord's help in every step of the way in this path of life. Now, if it was a danger for David, is it any less for you and me? Shouldn't we also be praying the same way? Do not incline my heart to any evil thing, as attractive and alluring as it may appear. Well, there's another thing that he gets into here. And I think this, he mentions in verse 5, because This is part of the methodology God uses to put that guard in front of us. I call it the blessing of friendly wounds. I'm focused mostly on verse 5 here rather than 6 and 7. But he says in verse 5, "Let the righteous smite me in kindness and reprove me. It is oil upon the head. Do not let my head refuse it. For still my prayers against their wicked deeds." Now, not the wicked deeds of the righteous. This is the wicked deeds of the evil. But he's in a place where he recognizes that he has the allurement of evil. He has the allurement of evil people. But he prefers to be in the company of the righteous, even if they rebuke him for his sin. Even if they correct him and the correction stings a little bit, because he knows that it's for his own good. I call this the blessing of friendly fire. Yeah, it's a wound from our friends, from those who are on our side, but they're wounds that are meant to give us reproof and correction and prevent us from heading down a path that's going to lead to some bad things. We might resent it at first. It's painful, he says, but I want it. I will welcome it, because that sting that they give me just might be the thing that saves me from problems. Now, I'm not going to get into verses 6 and 7. I think that's just part of his prayer that the evil that wicked people plot would fall upon themselves. So as we get into verses 8 through 10, we find something of the benefit of prayer. Now, there are lots of benefits to prayer, but we're focusing on just the one benefit that David identifies here. Verse 8, "For my eyes are toward you, O God the Lord. In you I take refuge. Do not leave me defenseless. Keep me from the jaws of the trap which they have set for me, and from the snares of those who do iniquity. Let the wicked fall into their own nets while I pass by safely." Now, this is a form of benediction to David's prayer. He's wrapping it up here. And it points us to the result of time spent with God. We live in a world where there are dangers, there are snares, and there are traps that are set by evildoers who operate under the influence of our prime spiritual enemy, Satan. He is not a mythical or mythological creature. He's not make-believe. He is real. He's the enemy of God. He's the enemy of Jesus Christ and all who belong to him. And he works through his own powers and domains that he has on earth, the powers of wickedness in high places, and he can even work through people that follow his leanings and his temptations and his commands, and then influence other good people to go that way. Satan is our true enemy more than people are our enemy. Always remember that. People may be just fooled themselves. They've been swept into things. They don't know what they're up to. They don't know what they're doing is wrong. They don't know the end of it. We might. But the people aren't our enemies. Satan's our enemy. And Paul said in Ephesians 6:3 that Satan is a crafty schemer. And Peter said in 1 Peter 5:8 that sometimes he goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. This is perfectly illustrated in a scene from the classic book Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. In this particular chapter, Pilgrim is making his way up a steep path to what's called the Porter's Lodge. It's where the porter is. But he comes along the path and he sees there are two lions on each side of the path. They're chained, but he doesn't know it. But he sees those lions and he knows what they can do, so he, in fear, turns to go back. But as he turns around, the porter calls out to him and says, "Fear not the lions, for they are chained. And they are placed there for the trial of faith where it is, and for discovery of those that have none. Keep in the midst of the path, and no hurt shall come unto thee. And so Pilgrim presses forward, keeping himself centered directly in that path, with his eyes focused straight on the porter who waits for him at the end of the path. He refuses to look at the lions who are lunging at him on their chains, because he knows if he stays on the straight and narrow center, they can't reach him. And this is kind of the image that David is projecting here. He's fixing his eyes on God as he makes his way through the dangerous and the difficult paths of life, as enemies are lunging at him, trying to destroy him. But his lesson is, if we leave our prayer times with our eyes focused on our Lord and our Savior, we will be able to walk safely through the many dangers and temptations that confront us along the way. And we are given a promise in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, that one day all things will be put under subjection to Jesus Christ. All things. Even the evil that exists today. Yes, Jesus conquered Satan on the cross, but he still has a degree of freedom to operate. And he has his demonic forces in high places. But they're on chains, so to speak. They can't attack us as long as we are following our Savior and our eyes are fixed on Him. But that verse goes on to say that right now, at the present, we do not see all things subjected to Him. It looks like evil is out of control. It's getting worse and worse. Every time we hear the news on the radio or see it on TV or pick up a paper, everything's rotten and bad. No place is safe. So we don't see anything under subjection to Him right now. But we do see Him. We see Him through the lens of Scripture, through our times of personal communion. And we know that He still is in charge. He's still the porter that waits at the end of the path for us. And so when you come to the end of the book of Hebrews, into chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, that's where we are told, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Consider Him who endured such hostility by sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And that is the substance of true worship. It's the benefit of prayer, and it's the foundation of a life that honors God and finishes well. Father, thank You for this time and Your word, and to be able to examine a psalm that was written long ago, but the application is so contemporary yet to our condition today. And so my prayer now as we prepare to leave this place is for each one who is here and in the listening of this sermon. We trust it's Your voice that we've heard. But I pray that You set a guard around each one. Guard our mouths, guard our actions, guard our hearts. Help us not to be drawn by the allurements of the world and all the attractive things that other people seem to be engaged in, but to keep our eyes fixed on You, and to one day know that we'll stand before You. And we just want to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.